listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great for us to be together as God's people celebrating the great news of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. We're meeting together today, as so many others are across the globe, brothers and sisters just like you, who love Jesus and who recognize Him as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And they're laying their lives down before Him. It's great to have the children celebrating with us this morning, and just wonderful to seeing them enter in. And I hope that your heart is opened for what the Lord has for you today. We are to be true worshipers. So let me encourage you to worship the one alone who's worthy of our worship, Jesus Christ, the King. And that will be the focus of our time together in God's Word. Let me ask you, though, to begin with, I have a question for you. Just wondering about your knowledge here. Guess who's going to turn 90 years old this year? Guess who's going to turn 90 years old? Our queen. That's right. She is a queen. Queen Elizabeth's. There are other people turning 90 this year, I suppose. I'm sure that's true. But Queen Elizabeth, her 90th birthday is coming up in a few weeks. Anybody know the date? Oh, you're at April 21st. Yeah, April 21st. We have some who serve and who know this. Apparently, there are all kinds of events planned, festivities and celebrations. It's been planned out for months. And it's actually going to roll out over months. They're saying it's going to be the biggest royal event of 2016. That's something. It's a big to-do. There's lots of hype around this, like she's a big deal or something like that. It makes you want to walk right up to her and say, "Who do you think you are, the Queen of England?" Only that would be embarrassing because she is the Queen of England, and that it would seem to make sense. They're paying tribute to her, and she herself is paying tribute. This is interesting. You'll find this very interesting. She's paying tribute in the celebration of her 90th birthday to a king. Anybody know who that king may be that she's paying tribute to? She's paying tribute to King Jesus in her 90th birthday celebration. Isn't that amazing? She's actually publishing a book. It's coming out next month. The title of it is The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. She's reflecting on Jesus' central role in her life in this book ahead of her 90th birthday. She's calling it Christ. She's calling Christ the King that she serves. She says, "I have been and remain very grateful to you, her subjects, and your prayers, and to God for His steadfast love." Isn't that wonderful? She says, "I have indeed seen His faithfulness." Mark Green, who is the co-author of the book, says, "The Queen has served us all of her adult life with amazing consistency of character, concern for others, and a clear dependence on Christ." He says, "The more I've read and what she's written and talked to people who know her, the clearer that becomes to me. The King that she chooses to give honor to recognize is King Jesus." And that's what we want to celebrate today. Jesus is the King. He is the King for each one of us, and it is only right for us to bow the knee before Him. All of the world is in search of the true King. What we need more than anything else is for the true King to have His true will expressed among us, in our own lives, in our families, in our communities, our nation, and around the world. Israel, too, was searching for a king. You'll remember this from your knowledge of the history of Israel. They wanted to have a king who would help them to formalize as a nation, as others around them had a king. And God had made a promise to Israel. God had made a promise, actually, to King David, who is the second king of Israel. And this becomes a famous passage in Scripture that is taken up over and over again. It reminds us of God's promise that there will be a king coming who will reign forever. Let me read it for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, God says. Your throne will be established forever. God says to Israel, God says to David, that his throne will be established forever. There will be one who comes who will sit on the throne and rule for all time. God promises a true king, and Jesus is that true king. You might ask yourself, well, what difference does having a good king make? And for us, in our time, we realize that monarchs, we don't have the presence of monarchs today as it used to be in earlier years, but we do have governance. And so we're asking the question, what is it that makes for good governance? What is it that it's absolutely necessary that we have good governance? What is it that makes for good governance? What do good governors do for us? Well, there are some traditional things that they do. Firstly, they provide security. They make sure that the borders are secure. They make sure that we as a people are secure from harm. And secondly, they bring about justice. They ensure that there's a rule of law and that people are treated with equity. And then they ensure that there is prosperity, that there is blessing under God, and that industry and that all of our efforts can produce something and that there is prosperity for us. And finally, they seek to bring honor to their people. They seek to bring their people to a place where they rise up and they're recognized for their gifts and for the goodness of what is going on amongst them. The truth is, we all benefit from good governance. We all benefit from a good king. And we benefit from the reign of the great king. You need to come under the rule of the great king to see the great blessing of the king in your life. Let me ask you this morning, just straight up, do you ever wonder why things seem so chaotic in your life? Just things don't seem to be going the way you planned them out. You know, you've got your own little plan of how things are supposed to work, and it just seems inevitably things go off path. You ever wondered why? There is something about coming under the rule and submitting to the will of the true king that leads to security and justice and blessing and honor in our lives. I want to tell you this morning that if your life is ruled by anyone other than the King of Shalom, you will never have peace in your life. Here's the question for us this morning. Who do you serve? To whom do you give tribute as king? Is Christ the king that you serve? Let me just remind you a little bit about God's interaction with Israel and the unfolding of the history that leads us to the point where we're at in our scripture study today. Firstly, God's promise of a king that does come to David, the second king of Israel. But David is a bloody king. David is a warlord king. He's the one who, by the power of military might, is able to establish security in the nation, establish the nation as a solid nation, but he's not the one who can actually epitomize the fullness of God's blessing in Israel. So Solomon arises, and Solomon is the epitome of a king. It's by Solomon's wisdom that justice prevails in the land. It's by Solomon's wisdom that there is enormous prosperity in the land. And it's because of his wise rule that the people of Israel rise up in prominence, respected by all of the nations around. That's the King of Israel in its highest expression. But of course, we know the story as it unfolds from there. The kings that succeed, and even in the latter part of Solomon's life, they turn towards some other gods. They turn to idolatry and allow evil influence to come in, and the nation crumbles. And Israel is overtaken by their enemies time and time again. And by the time we get to the time of Jesus, they're under the authority of Rome, a brutal, bloody rule in Rome. They were brutal in their use of power. And Herod is established. Herod is the king of Israel in Jesus' day. He is established, but as a puppet king. He's not a real king. He's not one who deserves the throne, but he's given the throne because there's a little bit of some sort of Jewishness to him. And as a kind of concession to the Jews, they allow Herod to remain king as long as Herod does what the Roman oppressors say he should do. He's a puppet king. And against all of this, the Jews are rising up. And this is a tremendous time of turmoil in the life of Israel. They are very unhappy with the way things are going. So unhappy that it stirs them to political unrest. And there are rebellions, there's great insurrection. And in order to suppress this, Rome has become brutal with them. There are crucifixions almost every day. Because there are those who stand up against the Roman authorities. And Rome wants to quell this and put it to rest. And we come then to our story today. Along comes a different kind of king. Along comes Jesus, who is not like any other ruler, not like any other king. He's a different kind of king. In the in Mark's account of that story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem as the king, we have these words: "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Blessed is this coming kingdom of our father David. The people of Israel understood Jesus' entry into the holy city of Jerusalem as the fulfillment of the promise of God to David. The true king has now arrived. A typical king reigns through power. A typical king reigns through wealth and through violence. I suppose there are these three things that come very clear in the gospel when we identify kingship with a worldly king. Kings do have power. They only are able to be king because of the power that they wield. And kings do have wealth. They amass wealth so that they can do what they need to do in order to execute their lordly rule. And kings need force. Kings use force. They use violence, killing, to get their way. But with Jesus, this different kind of king, he turns to none of those things. This is remarkable. And that's what I'd like us to focus on today. Jesus is a very different kind of king. We have this passage from Mark chapter 15. I'd like for us to read. I think we have it up here. We'll read a couple of verses and then make our way through this passage this morning. But let me read this for you. Mark 15. Beginning of the chapter, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Let me suggest to you some of these things that often characterize a king and show how Jesus is unique. This is the king that you worship. Let's consider power to begin with. Look at this idea of having this power over others. There is a story in the Gospels, would you remember, where James and John come to Jesus and they are seeking high status in the kingdom. They're looking for their place and they want to be at his right hand and at his left. Jesus is upset by this. He not only rebukes them, but he calls all of the disciples together and he says to them something like this: "Look, among the Gentiles, you will always see people who are grabbing for power, people who are always trying to climb the ladder in some way or others, but they are not God's chosen people, and they are not the way, that does not describe the way God exercises his authority in his kingdom, lording it over others. It cannot be that way. The one who is going to be first among you must be your servant. He must be the slave of all." And isn't that what Jesus showed dramatically at the Last Supper when he got down and knelt before each of those disciples and washed their feet? He took the role of a slave, a servant. And he said to them, and he says through them to us, "As I have done to you, you must do to others." You must be servants. That's not the way of the kingdoms of this world. Well, let's take the illustration or the idea of wealth. Kings are identified with wealth. They have everything that they need. They take money from the poor and they build up their own wealth so they can always have the resources to exercise their own will. And there's an incident in the gospel where a young man comes to Jesus and he says to him, "What must I do to gain everlasting life?" And Jesus says to him, well, keep the commandments. And this person says, well, I've done that since my youth, from my early years. And then Jesus looks on him, and I love this. The gospel says he looks on him with love, and he says, if you truly want to be perfect, follow me now. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. In other words, don't rely on your riches any longer. Don't rely upon your wealth. Follow me in a life of simplicity, of giving away in order that you might have me. In that gospel story, the young man went away sad, we are told, because he had great possessions. He was not willing to let go and live by the rules of this new king. The third notion is violence. Violence. Kings use force. They go to war to get what they want. Jesus rejected violence. He's a different kind of king. And that story, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the risk of his own life, they're coming to take Jesus prisoner. They're coming to torture him and put him to death. And one of his disciples, you remember, Peter, gets the notion that he has to defend Jesus. So he finds a sword and he takes a swing and he slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says, put away your sword. Do not use violence. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Violence breeds violence. Always greater violence. So instead of violence, Jesus heals the person whose ear has been severed, and he reaches out in love. That's this great king. Now, I want to show you this morning from the passage we have before us in Mark chapter 15 of the difference between Jesus and all of those who are around him. I think Mark intends for us to know this. There are some twists, some great ironies that are here. Three that I want to show you to show the uniqueness of Jesus in his own kingly authority, even in the place where he is. So firstly, Pilate and the chief priests. These are those who have authority, but not like Jesus. Pilate is a brutal governor. You need to know this. He ruled through fear. He was known as a bloody man who used death, crucified, and horrifically treated people in order that he might put down all of the insurrection that was around him. Yet, chaos flourished under his rule. He cannot stamp out the evil or what is rising up against him. The old proverb says, so to the wind reap the whirlwind, and that's exactly what Pilate was experiencing. And here we have in this story Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate's first question to Jesus is, are you the king of the Jews? Presumably that's the case because that's the charge that came against Jesus. He says he's the king of the Jews. And if Jesus claims to be a king, then he's guilty of a crime against the sovereign power of Rome, and Pilate will have no choice but to put him to death. But to Pilate's frustration and his consternation, Jesus chooses to answer the question kind of ambiguously. And you might think that this is, you know, some shortcoming on Jesus' part. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's something else that is causing him to answer in some way that doesn't seem to be clear. He does answer ambiguously. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you have said so, which is actually a good translation of the underlying Greek text. You see, Jesus refuses to defend himself before Pilate, but for good reason. If he's to say flat out that he is the king of the Jews, then it implicates not only himself, but also those who are with him, his disciples, and perhaps even others beyond that circle, those who have been following him. And so to say, yes, indeed, I am the king of the Jews, means that Pilate is obligated not only to put an end to Jesus, but to put to an end all of those who would be with him. So in order to protect, Jesus gives this sort of ambiguous answer. He doesn't deny being the king of the Jews because Jesus' purpose also is that he would die as the king of the Jews. What I find so amazing here is that Jesus, in his state bound before Pilate, the one who has all of the worldly authority, it's actually Jesus who is determining what's going to happen here. It's actually Jesus who has control, and Pilate has no control. Even in his silence and weakness, Jesus is in complete control. Pilate is the highest ranking political authority, but it's clear that he is not the one who's in charge. In fact, Pilate shows this even more as he asks the crowd, well, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And then a little bit later, he says, well, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? He puts up this feeble protest when they call for Jesus' death. And he says, well, what crime has he committed? And finally, giving evidence of his moral cowardice, he gives in to the wishes of the crowd. See, that's what happens with people who have no moral compass. People who have no knowledge of what is true and right and are not surrendered to the true king. They ask the question, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to behave? And usually the answer comes through the crowd to satisfy the crowd. Whatever the majority says, that's what you are supposed to do. And so in this, Pilate gives up his responsibility. He acquiesces to injustice. He refuses to risk anything for truth or for someone else. He's the type of leader, you know, always holding up his finger to the wind to see which way the winds are blowing so he can decide how he's supposed to respond. But Jesus is a different kind of ruler. Aren't you glad? Jesus always rules in love, always in control. In order to have peace, in order to have order in our own lives, we need the rule of Christ. Not the kind of power that would oppress, but the kind of power that lifts up. That's Jesus. This contrast or this irony, I think, plays out in another way here. It's Barabbas, between Barabbas and the crowds. Let's look at Mark 15, verse 6. We'll pick up the reading from here. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged, and he handed him over to be crucified. Barabbas. You see, Barabbas had been arrested for committing murder in an insurrection. Barabbas was probably a right-wing extremist fighting to deliver Israel from the Roman rule. He was one willing to take up the sword, willing to risk his life in order that they might overthrow Rome. Notice this. Notice that the crowd chooses violence over peace. They believe, too, that they can get what they want through violence, just as Pilate believed. It's amazing, isn't it, how prevalent this is in our culture? I think this exposes our culture for what it truly is. We have been indoctrinated to prefer violence over against peace. In fact, most of our children these days in our culture are bombarded with television shows and movies where the hero, you know how this goes, the hero is pushed to the limit by the oppressors until that hero can take it no longer and he strikes back with vengeance. And you see all kinds of terror erupt. Usually the plot pits one man against many, and he always resorts to violence to win the day. And the more spectacular the violence, isn't this the way it is? The more spectacular the violence, the better the ratings or the box office returns. And what's the lesson that we learn? That the only way to handle evil, the only way to address the inequities and injustices and whatever else we might see is wrong in this world, is to blow other people away. Our heroes, even today, are the Barabbases of this world. They take matters into their own hand and seek to destroy the enemy with brute force. I like the way this commentator put it. He said, if the vote came today, then Barabbas would likely win again, hands down. In fact, I wonder if we might actually even be seeing that play out before our own eyes in the current political environment. In other words, we've learned very little since the day that the crowd hailed Barabbas and called for Jesus to be crucified. Barabbas's way only produces more violence in a never-ending cycle. But the way of the true king we worship, King Jesus, soaks up the injustice, takes the evil into himself, takes the venom, takes the oppression like the venom of a sting, and he unleashes a far more powerful force of love and forgiveness. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He took the sting of death. He absorbed all of the poison of our sin into himself. I find it ironic, the choice of the crowd here. Don't you see this? Barabbas is going to go free because Jesus has taken his place on the cross that was intended for Barabbas. The crowd chooses the one who takes the lives of others to achieve his own selfish ends, and the crowd condemns the one who gives his life for others in obedience to God. The crowd wants a king who is going to be comfortable with murder and mayhem. They're not comfortable with someone who will not yield to evil and violence. And it is a fatal preference. We need to understand how history plays out here. Jesus himself, I believe, prophesied this. When the Jews chose violence over the King of Peace, they chose a way that would eventually cause Rome to rise up against them with great force. Eventually, this erupted into war against Rome, and the outcome was inevitable. Rome destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Rome destroyed the temple and most of the inhabitants in a brutal siege. And the chief priests whose greatest fear was that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple, was realized because they chose violence over the King of Peace. And their temple was destroyed. Their power base was lost. There's an irony here. Jesus is unlike any other king. And then we see it with the soldiers. Let me give you this third example that's here. The soldiers and the sign that is posted on the cross to identify Jesus. Mark 15, beginning at verse 16. Let me read these verses for you. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Apparently that's about 600 soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. So Mark reports to us this event of the entire company of soldiers who join in this mockery of Jesus. They deride Jesus as a false king. They want nothing to do with a king like this. It's ironic here too, there's a twist here, because these soldiers were accustomed to fulfilling the desires of violent rulers, people who maintain control at the expense of others. But as one person said, these soldiers actually spoke a truth that they had no understanding of. They spoke a truth in actually confessing Jesus as king. They spoke a truth that they really didn't understand. Jesus is a king, not like one who brings out rebellion against Rome, but one who endures mockery, one who obediently chooses the path that will lead to death. It's rare that a king will put himself last. It's rare that a king will take the place of the slave. And it's rare that a king will willingly suffer death on behalf of his people. But here is a king. Here is a king who wins the decisive victory in precisely this way. Here's a king before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He is king. He is Lord. There's none like him. And he does it as the absolutely sovereign one who lays his life down. God will turn the mockery into reality. I really like what A.W. Tozer says about this. A.W. Tozer, I think, summarizes it well. If man had his way, the plan of redemption would be an endless and bloody conflict. In reality, salvation was bought not by Jesus' fist, but by his nail-pierced hands. Not by muscle, but by love. Not by vengeance, but by forgiveness. Not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our Lord, surrendered in order that he might win. He destroyed his enemies by dying for them and conquered death by allowing death to conquer him. Doesn't that say it well? This is our king. This is the one that we worship. This is the different kind of king. The kind of king is truly worthy. And this different kind of king produces a different kind of kingdom. Under his rule, things will be different. Let me spell this out for you just a little bit. Paul's words in Romans, I think, describes the kingdom of God well. He says it's this: the kingdom of God is of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. The gospel stories tell us that Jesus is the king who has come to establish the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, what this means is that there's a whole new administration that is unfolding. There's a whole new style of governance that is rolling out here. It's like when a new coach comes to the team. And now things are going to be different because the new coach is not going to do things the same way the old coach did. Or a new boss comes into the department. Things are going to be different and you have to learn that person's ways because it's not going to be the same as what it was. Things will be done differently and things will be different. There's a new list of values, a new list of priorities, and you better know what that is, and you better realign your own values and your own priorities and goals to match those of the new administration because a new authority has come. Otherwise, you're out. The true king brings a different kind of kingdom. And that's going to be a remarkable reversal of values. That's going to mean that God's ways will be enacted. I like what the Bible scholar Michael Wilcock says. He says this: Christians, that is those who are part of God's kingdom, Christians will prize what the world calls pitiable and suspect what the world calls desirable. We need to camp on that for a little while. Christians will prize what the world calls pitiable and will suspect what the world calls desirable. Because everything is turned upside down in the rule of Christ. What the world puts at the bottom of its list are at the top of the list in the kingdom of God. And the things that are suspect in the world, the things that are suspect in the kingdom of God are highly valued in the kingdom of the world. What do you find at the top of the list in the kingdom of this world? What do we find? We find power. People are after power. People are after money. These are the things that are of value. Success, recognition. But what do you find at the top of God's list? What do we see in the true King Jesus here? See this for what it is. Weakness. Poverty. Suffering for others. Rejection. These become the signs of nobility in the kingdom of God. Do you wonder why some people call the kingdom of God the upside-down kingdom? Ever wonder that? See, the world's emphasis on power and recognition, it seems right-side, it seems right-headed, it seems it's got the right way up, but Jesus' approach of service and sacrifice seems totally opposite to that. It actually seems wrong-headed, it actually seems impossible. Who ever heard of survival of the weakest? That's not what drives us. And yet, in a certain sense, we need to recognize this is impossible. It is impossible to live by those values. When you see Jesus caring for the poor, when you see him forgiving his enemies, freely laying down his life for others, when you see him perfectly loving, perfectly sinless, you have to say, I cannot live like that. I could never measure up to that. And that's the truth. And if Jesus were just that, if he were just an example for us to follow, if he were just setting a pattern that somehow we have to try to step into and follow ourselves, then the weight of the obligation of that would crush every one of us. But Jesus is not only the king who sets the perfect example for us. Jesus is the one who reigns as the lamb slain who has died for us, taken all of our shortcomings into himself. He's more than an example. He's a champion. He's a savior, and he delivers us. It's like this. On the cross, Jesus gets what we deserve, so we can get what he deserves. It's what the great Reformed theologians called the great exchange. The life of sin and brokenness that was ours, Jesus took to himself. And the life of righteousness and peace and holiness unto God is the life that he gave to us, his own life. When you understand that this great reversal is for you, when you understand that Jesus gave up his cosmic wealth and power, and he came into poverty for you so that you could be spiritually rich, well, that changes everything. That's the good news that releases us into the new order of this kingdom. Let me put it to you this way. Suppose that there's a person who is living completely in the values of the kingdom of this world, and then there's another person who is learning to belong to the kingdom of God, and each one of them has a great job. Each one of them is doing very well. But both of them suddenly learn that they're going to lose their jobs, and it becomes clear that they will never recover. They'll never come back to the same place socioeconomically as they had been. In the kingdom of this world, that feels like the end of the world. That feels like there's no future. The kingdom of this world teaches that your identity is defined by your status, by money, by power. And without them, your identity is lost. Isn't that the way our world speaks to us? If you live by the rules of the kingdom of this world, you might do anything to keep your job. Even if it means lying or cheating or cutting corners or throwing a colleague under the bus, whatever it might be. But if you are beginning to get rooted in this new administration, in this kingdom of God, you know that losing your job it's not going to be easy and it's not going to be pleasant, but it's not the end of the world. In fact, you've learned that when weakness or suffering or poverty or rejection are near, so too the kingdom of God is near. And that's the time when you come to grips with your real treasure, your identity in Christ, who you are in Christ. See, Christians are free to take it or leave it when it comes to money and power and recognition and status. And how can this be? Those things that are at the top of the list in the values of the kingdoms of this world just don't mean so much anymore. When you understand what Jesus has done for you, when you understand what it means for you, it frees you. It releases you into a whole new way of living. And you come to see that you have been made righteous by his grace and not by your achievements, and that you are loved in Jesus Christ no matter what. And it just alters the way you perceive all of these things, money and power and status. They just don't control you anymore. If you're on a mission to make something of yourself this day, trying to earn some kind of self-respect or trying to prove yourself, and you find yourself dominated by the values of the kingdom of this world, understand what's happening. You might disdain the way other people are doing it, but basically you're in the same game doing the same thing as everyone else. But if you know that you are a sinner, saved by the grace of God, through the loving, self-sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, then you can no longer be enthralled by the things of this world. You can take it or leave it. Because you're loved. And because you are loved, you are free. And if money or power comes your way, you can make good use of it. But if it ebbs away, you know that it's one of the ways the power of God's kingdom is going to work in your life. You know this new way. And the compulsion for things doesn't define you. The need to be on top does not define you. Your work does not define you. And others are going to look at you and they're going to say, aren't you a strange kind of creature? Aren't you different? You know, how can you live like that? You might even seem to be reckless. How can you give away your money so freely like that? How can you give so much time and attention to that needy person that you know someday probably will take advantage of you in the end? How can you let that career opportunity pass you by? But a subject of the new king, serving in the new kingdom, will be able to respond saying, it's not the end of the world if someone takes advantage of me, or if my money disappears, or if my career does not develop the way I would like. I am not controlled by those fears anymore. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the freedom in life that we're all yearning for? This is what the true king brings. The values of the kingdom of this world are being replaced by the values of the kingdom of God. Isn't that the way you want to live? David Platt is a wonderful Baptist preacher in the States, and here's what he says about our life before Christ. He says, radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's not comfort, not health, not wealth, not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ the King risks losing all these things. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ, and he is more than enough for us. That's the truth about the true king. Jesus is king today. Jesus rules today. And we want to give honor to the king today. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I think I'd like to go to London to visit the queen, the servant queen. But not because of her celebrations and not because of who she is and all that she stands for, except for this one thing that we have in common, that we serve the same Savior King. And I'd love to talk to her about that. Christ has come to rule in grace and love and to bring freedom and peace. Let's take the invitation that's given to us to live under his rule, to recognize him as king, to worship him today. If today is a day when you're looking inside your heart and you're saying, do you know what? I've been serving so many other things. I can't even think it out straight. Where are my priorities? Where is my value? Today's the day when the king is calling to you and saying, I want you to be mine. I want you to come under my rule. And it's only when you come under my rule that you will find grace. Let's hear his call today. I want to ask you to bow together with me as we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your reign in our lives today. Thank you for the truth that you bring to us through Mark's gospel. Thank you for showing us King Jesus. And Lord, with all that we are, we want to give our worship to you. We'll bow our lives low before you. Lord Jesus, have your perfect way with us, we pray. Let your glory be revealed in all the earth. Lord Jesus, here we are. We present ourselves to you. Rule according to your good and gracious will, we pray. In your matchless name, amen.